Our regular practice at Open Arms is to take a book of the Bible and to just work our way through it week by week, verse by verse. And the reason for that is there are things that we would talk about that we would not talk about. There would be things that we wouldn't think about unless we systematically went through the Bible. And our question each week is, God, what do you have to say? What does this chapter say? And Lord, help us to understand that as teachers, as pastors, that's our goal. And then to be able to share that. That's our regular practice. But sometimes, like this morning, we pause and we take a topic. And we teach on a topic and we look at the Bible. We say, what does the Bible say about this? And that's what we're doing this morning. If you're here for the first time this morning, if you recently joined us in the last few weeks, this is not something we do all the time. And you'll learn that as you stay with us. But this morning, we are going to spend time on the topic of the gospel and homosexuality. You know, in our conversation of our culture and in our community and probably in your workplace, family, friends, that this is very much on the forefront of the conversation that surrounds us. Same-sex marriage, homosexuality, gender identity. And so this morning, we're going to spend some time, we're going to look at the Bible, and the question is this, is homosexuality wrong? Is homosexuality wrong? Now, you may have settled that for yourself and in your heart. You may be wrestling with that. As the culture shifts on its answer to that question, you may be wrestling and confused and not sure. You may be wrestling, honestly, in a very personal way with that question. If you haven't been asked that question by somebody close to you, somebody, an acquaintance, listen, you probably will be in the days ahead. And so we're going to spend some time this morning. Now, sometimes that question, is homosexuality wrong? Sometimes that question is asked sincerely, eager to hear and try to understand what the Bible says. And sometimes that question is asked with the intention of arguing. And we need to be very clear. We're going to look at just three passages this morning. And the first one on the back of your program, the first passage we're going to look at is 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and put it up on the wall here. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 through 25. Listen, Paul says to his protege, Timothy, who was living in a very secular, ministering in a very secular area, he says, "And the servant of the Lord must not quarrel. We must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance." Not us, not the genius of our logic or statements, but God, so that they may know the truth. There's a lot in there, but we just want to clarify the very front end this morning. That there, even if arguments come our way, we are not to argue back. We are not to quarrel. It doesn't mean we don't say anything. Verse very clearly says that we are to, in humility, with gentleness and patience, to hold out the truth. To hold out the truth. But it has to be soaked with patience and humility and gentleness. So there's no place for arguing, no place for quarreling. And that's the spirit. We want to talk about this morning. And that's the spirit we as a church want to go out into the world with. Spirit of gentleness, patience, and humility. And the other thing here is, too, at the end, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. Listen, there's a big picture thing. Again, if shifts are going to be made in hearts, if questions are going to be asked sincerely, and if we or anyone is going to absorb what God says, God's got to help us. And He's got to help them. He's got to help all of us. Because we don't think like God. That's not our default. And God has to help us to understand what He says and to be able to receive what He says. Is homosexuality wrong? Is homosexuality wrong? The place we have to start in this, we have to as believers, is the gospel. We have to start at the gospel because the answer that the Bible gives on this question makes no sense if we do not understand the core message of the Bible, which is the good news, the gospel. And there's no better place to turn to understand what the gospel is than 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15 is the second passage on the back of your program. This is Paul again, and he's writing a letter to those who received the message of the gospel. He was with them. He left. Now he's writing a letter back and he's reminding them of his visit. Look what he says. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." And then he spells out what the gospel is. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's the message of the entire Bible. That Christ died for our sins and that he rose from the dead. Paul was in Corinth. Now, Corinth wasn't a Jewish city. Corinth wasn't a Christian city. Corinth was a Greek city, a port city. It was a secular city with all kinds of things that did not match up to what the Bible teaches. There was materialism. There was idolatry and religion that did not reflect what the Bible says. There was sexual standards that did not reflect what the Bible says. There was a lot of starting places that Paul, while he was there to share the message of Jesus, there was a lot of things he could have addressed. But what does he say here was of first importance? What did he say was of first importance? He said the priority when I was with you was the gospel. That Jesus died for our sins and that he rose from the dead. He said in another place in that same book in chapter 2, he said, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul probably fielded questions about how should I handle my money? And Paul said, Jesus Christ died for your sin. Paul probably handled questions about what is really the right God to worship? And Paul said, Jesus Christ died for your sin. I've resolved to know nothing but Christ and him crucified while I was with you. People came and said, well, what is right and wrong sexually? And Paul would have said, Jesus Christ died for your sin. Now, he didn't stop there, but Paul started there always. Of first importance with the gospel was the gospel in that secular city. And you know what? Of first importance in our lives and in our culture is the gospel. That's where we start. That is the message, not just of Paul, not just of Jesus. That's the message of the entire Bible. Jesus Christ died for our sin. And here's what the gospel says. Here's what the gospel says. That there is such a category as sin. There is such a category as sin. There is right and wrong. Jesus died not as a martyr, not as an example, not as an inspirational thought for you to live better. Jesus died for our sin. Our sin. There is such a thing as sin. And God decides what those categories are of sin. He declares what is sin and what is not sin. And our sin is so serious. Listen, our sin is so serious that the Bible says we all have been bitten by this serpent of sin that it is so serious that Jesus had to die for it. That the Son of God had to come and give his life for it. That's how serious sin is. So there is such a thing as sin. God declares what the categories of sin are, and it's really serious. He had to die for it. But you know what? The same one who defines the categories of sin is the same one that came down and took our sin. That God is not just the one who points out what is wrong. God is the one who came down and he took our wrong. That he holds out truth to us, to our culture. And he holds it out with grace. Going to the cross to offer grace for our wrong. See, the gospel is the framework for any discussion about any area of life of what the Bible says. In fact, the gospel becomes even clearer as we step out farther from Corinth and even from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, just the things Jesus said. See, we step back and we look at the whole Bible. We go to page 1. And page 1 says that the God who always was made everything that is. The God who always was made everything that is. And that the world is not an accident. That the world was designed. It was designed by God. And it was designed to work and function and operate in a certain way. That we were designed by God. Because at the end of creation, God makes humans. He makes a man and he makes a woman. And he designs them in a certain way. See, the world is not an accident. It was designed. The world is not autonomous. We're not just on our own to decide what's right and wrong. See, the world, the Bible says, and everything in it and all who dwell in it are his. He is the rightful owner. That's the position. That's the claim of the Bible. And He made man and woman in His image. He didn't make the birds. He didn't make the bears. He didn't make the bugs in His image. He made man in His image. And that means that He made us to reflect His character. To be loving as He is loving. To be just as He is just. To work and serve Him as He worked and served. In many ways, us, by creating a world with all these colors and sounds and touches and tastes. That He's designed us to reflect His image and to work as He did, to serve Him. And when God made Adam and Eve, if you look at chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3 of the opening chapters of the Bible, God told them how He designed the world. He told them how He designed the world. And it boiled down to really one thing. They had one command. And God said, here's how I've designed the world. I made all of these trees, and you can enjoy any of them. But there's one tree that I have not designed for you to eat. In fact, I've designed this so that if you do eat of that, you will die. One command. Now, God told them what was right in His eyes, but we don't know how long, but it probably wasn't very long, where Adam and Eve decided that they were going to turn from what they knew was right in God's eyes, and they were going to do what was right in their eyes. And they went and they ate from that tree that God did not design for them to eat. And what happened was exactly what God said would happen. They died. See, because the Bible says there's a way that seems right to a man. It seems right. It seems right in our eyes, but in the end it leads to death. And there was consequences. There was a shame that came. And it wasn't a shame that came from the outside, from cultural norms or anything else. It was a shame that came deep from within because they knew they had done wrong and they tried to cover it. They tried to cover it, but they couldn't. They tried to blame, but they couldn't. And with the shame came a deep brokenness in their hearts. That they were fallen. Now their default wasn't to do what was right in God's eyes. Their default was to launch out on their own and do what was right in their own eyes. See, that Adam and Eve weren't just sinners now because they had sinned. They weren't just sinners because that's what they had done. But now moving forward, they were going to sin because that's who they were. They would sin because they were sinners. That their hearts no longer were the way God had made them to be. And something was broken and something was shattered and something was fallen. And it wasn't just in their hearts, it was in the world. And there were thorns now and there were storms and there's cancer and there's death. See, our world is decaying and dying because what seemed right to a man in the end has led us to where we're at. In our hearts and in our world. And the thing about being a sinner is that it's passed on. So they passed it on to their children who introduced murder in just a few years. It was passed on to their children's children and their children where pride and independence from the God that we were made to be dependent on and yielded to, the God who would tell us how things were supposed to work so that it would go well with us. But generation after generation and after generation, because of our broken, sinful hearts, we didn't do that. And we turned away. And in a cursed world and with fallen hearts, we've made a mess. Years and years and generations and decades later, God expanded the one command to 10. And then to hundreds, if you read the Old Testament. And He did it to express and to share with His creation, now His fallen creation, what was right in His eyes. Because their dark hearts were darkened. And they needed more than one. We needed a lot so we would understand what was right in God's eyes, because we don't think like that. But even though man knew what was right in his eyes, even the people that had those commands, even those who read and knew and heard what was right in God's eyes, they didn't do it. And a few generations after that, the Bible says, and it's haunting, the end of Judges, it says that a few places, it says that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes, even though they knew what was right in God's eyes. And it brought consequences, just like it did to their ancestors, Adam and Eve. And they lost their land, and they lost their families, and they lost their way, and they lost their soul. See, even though they knew what was right in God's eyes, they didn't want to do it. And the truth is, they couldn't do it perfectly. And there's this beautiful promise, right in the midst of, I believe it's Ezekiel, where it says that one day God was going to take out their heart of stone and He was going to put in a heart of flesh. That He was going to take out the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh, and He was then going to be at work at them to change their desires. So not only would they know what was right, but they would want to do what was right. And then He would not only do that, but He would help them to do that. He would be at work in them, not just to know, not just to want, but to do what was right in God's eyes. And then came Jesus, who lived perfectly, who died horrifically for our sin. And He died not just, see, the punishment for sin is death. There's a way that seems right to a man, and it leads to death. And Jesus came and He took our death. He died for us, but not just to forgive us. Listen, He died so that our hearts could be freed, that we wouldn't have to say yes to sin. And for sure, for those who have trusted in Jesus, we struggle with sin. But the Bible is very clear that we aren't slaves to sin anymore, that He changes our insides and He helps us to want to do and to actually do what He tells us to do. And Jesus came to do that, to die for our sin, so we could be forgiven, so we could be changed. And that's the gospel. The God who defines sin sent His Son to take our sin. So, when we ask the question, is homosexuality wrong? What does the Bible say? The gospel helps us to answer that question, because the gospel tells us that the question, is homosexuality wrong? Here's the question. Is homosexuality wrong in God's eyes? Is homosexuality, the acts of homosexuality, is that a sin that Jesus died for? That's the question. Is that a sin that Jesus died for? You see how we have to hold out the gospel before we even ever answer the question? Because the answer to the question won't make sense unless the gospel is shared. Is homosexuality wrong? Is it right in God's eyes or wrong? Is it a sin that Jesus died for? We're going to look at Genesis 2. Genesis chapter 2. You can look it up in your Bible. It's on the back of your program as well. And what we're going to do is we're going to rewind again back to Genesis 2 and look at what God's design is. Remember, sin, in many ways, the definition of sin is anything that doesn't reflect God's character, and it's anything that doesn't reflect God's design, how He designed us and things to operate in the world that He made and owns. And this is God's design. We go all the way back to the beginning, Genesis 2, 20 through 24. Let me read this. You follow along. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, He made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Therefore, it's a really important word here. Therefore, because this is the way God made things, a man in the future shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So, in the way that God made these first two and brought them together, that is the design that God says is to carry forward in the area both of marriage and sexual intimacy. I'm going to give you a statement, and it's on your program. There's a few fill-in-the-blanks. From this passage, here's the truth that we learn. A marriage, and you can fill in the blanks if you'd like, a marriage between one man and one woman is God's design. It's up on the wall, so you can fill in those blanks using the wall. A marriage between one man and one woman is God's design and the only proper context for sexual intimacy. A marriage between one man and one woman is God's design and the only proper context for sexual intimacy. Now, let's go back into Genesis 2. Genesis 2 here is clearly talking about marriage. You see in verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. He uses the word wife. The word isn't woman, it's not girlfriend, it's wife. So marriage is clearly what God is saying. This is the design for marriage. And it's because it follows the way He made Adam and Eve. See, Adam and Eve were married. That's what it's saying. That the future standard and design of marriage is based on the first marriage. Therefore, because of this. Therefore, because Adam and Eve came together in marriage. Now, there was no pastor to say, do you. There was no church building. There was no white dress. But they were married. They were married. This was the first marriage, Adam and Eve. They weren't just cohabitating. They weren't just hooking up. This is marriage. And therefore, because of that, God said this is the design for marriage going forward. In March, the last time I was in Africa, in West Africa, we were, Ron Blanchett and I, we were sitting with a carpenter on the main street of the little village we go to. His name's Madu. Now, Madu is also the chief, but this was a different Madu, a carpenter. He's not a Christian, but very open and friendly, at least to us. We were sitting and talking with him. And, you know, whenever we're talking there and hopefully other places too, you know, I'm always thinking, okay, I have to make sure we hold out the Bible. We point to the Bible. We use this opportunity. But we're from America, so there's some interest in America and how things work, especially in West Africa. And so we asked the question, why in America do you only have one wife? Why in America do you only have one wife? Because that's not always the case in West Africa. Not everybody, but some men have two wives, three wives, four wives. And that's acceptable there. It's in many ways kind of a sign of status and wealth that you can afford to have more than one wife. So why do you have more than one wife? And I confess to you, I was a little stumped at first because I'm trying to go back to the Bible and I don't know what Ron was thinking in that moment. My wheels were spinning. I'm like, because, you know, we just don't in America, right? I mean, it's illegal. I mean, I haven't really given much thought. You just don't grow up thinking, ooh, I'd like to get another wife and add that. You don't. And so I was thinking, why, as a Christian, not just as an American, but as a Christian, what does God say? And thankfully, before too many minutes passed by, I thought of this passage and we turned to it. And we read it just like we just did. And so what we said was, and what we pointed to was, see, God says, and therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. It's singular there, not plural. And so we said to Madu, you know, God didn't say a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wives, but his wife. And God didn't make Adam and Eve and Betty and Sue. God made Adam and Eve. And because that was how He made it, designed it, He said, going forward, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Now, this same passage with the issue of same-sex marriage, and we just stay with marriage now, we'll go to sexual intimacy in a second, but just with that, see, the same design here is that God made a man and He made a woman and He brought them together, and He says a man, therefore, because of that, a man should leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. To his wife. And the thing about Adam and Eve, see, if we look at this, Eve was similar and the same as Adam in many ways, but she was different. She was the same but different. See, right before this, we didn't read it, but what happened right before this is Adam had the task of naming all the animals. All the animals. And I have no idea how long that took. But he named all the animals, and at the end of that, it says that there was no suitable helper for him. There was no suitable helper found for him. The giraffe, the mosquito, the brook trout, they just weren't going to work for a life mate. And God knew that before He had Adam do this exercise. but there was no suitable helper for him. And then God makes Eve out of his rib. He takes a rib. Now, remember, he made Adam out of dirt, but he makes Eve out of a rib. And he brings her to him. And look what Adam says in verse 23. Look what he says. And this makes sense now. He says, "This at last. At last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. I have named all of the animals and all of the fish and all of the birds." And I don't know if he named the insects, where those fit. But at last, I've spent days. At last, here's one that's like me. This is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She is like me. But she's different. She's different. She's not called man. She's called woman. She's different. See, marriage is the coming together, the in commitment of two that are the same, but different. Part of God's call on the human race is to be fruitful and multiply. And so in making men and women different, but the same, he gave them different parts. So that when they come together, you know what? It's possible. It's possible to be fruitful and multiply. See, the story of Genesis 1 and 2, there's all of this blueprint, there's all of this fingerprint of what marriage should be. But not just marriage, because there's this phrase here at the end of 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now the idea in one flesh is sexual intimacy. It's the same phrase that Paul uses in his letter to Corinth that we just read from, where he says to Christians, he says, "Don't you know that if you sleep with a prostitute, that you're becoming one flesh with her? That if you have sex with a prostitute, you're becoming one flesh with her?" The word speaks of sexual intimacy, that when the man and the wife come together in that commitment of marriage, that God says, "My design for sexual intimacy is to be in that marriage between one man and one woman." See, it's not just this is not just the blueprint of what marriage should be, but it's the blueprint and it's the place where sexual morality, God says, "This is my design." So what this means is, that not just for marriage, but for sex and sexual intimacy, that anything outside of this design is not part of how God made the world. It's not His design. It's not right in His eyes. When I was a teenager, you see that word sexual immorality in the Bible. And as a teenager, I would look and say, "Well, what exactly is that? What exactly is on the list? You know, how far can we go? What is right? What is wrong?" Now, that's one way to do it. And the Bible does do that. In fact, we're going to look tonight at some scriptures that very specifically tell us what is not right in the area of sexual intimacy. But the other way to do that is to turn to Genesis 2, 22 through 24 and to say, "This is right." One way to figure out what is sexually immoral is to figure out what God says is sexually moral. Genesis 2 is that. And what we are left with is with the truth that anything outside of this design in Genesis 2 is not right in God's eyes, is sexually immoral, is not part of God's design, because this was God's design for marriage and for sexual intimacy. This means that sexual intimacy with somebody who is not your spouse, not just the issue of homosexuality and sexual intimacy between two people of the same sex, but sexual intimacy with anyone outside a marriage between one woman and one man is sexual immorality, is not part of God's design. So not just homosexuality, but sex with anyone who is not your spouse, whether you're married or whether you're not married. Sexual intimacy with yourself, masturbation, is not part of God's design here in that one flesh, a one man, one woman coming together. Jesus took it even a step further in Matthew 5, if you're familiar with it. Jesus said, "You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery." That's outside of God's design. Do not commit adultery. Don't sleep with somebody that's not your spouse. He said, "But I say to you that anyone who looks at a woman with lustful," listen, "intent commits adultery with her in his heart. See, it's not just acts. It's not just acts of sexual intimacy. It's intent, it's thoughts, it's dwelling, it's replaying the film of what you've seen, what you've been involved with, creating your own film in your mind of a real or even imagined person. It's lingering looks at someone with the intention of desiring her or him or them in your heart. And right here we have to pause, because in order for us as Christians to hold out the truth with grace, in order for Christians to hold out the truth to a world who many times doesn't know what is right in God's eyes, many times doesn't agree and doesn't follow, in order to hold that truth out, the message of repent, turn to Christ who has died for your sin. Listen, church, we must first repent. Homosexuality is not the only sin on the list of sexual immorality. And some of us may be clicking on things that we should not. And some of us may be tapping on the pop-ups on our iPhone in the privacy of our own home and with lustful intent looking at those things. Some of us may be looking with a second look and a lingering look to those we know, to those we have no idea, whether it's a screen, whether it's a real person, whether it's somebody on the sidewalk. Listen, in order for us to be a place where refugees from the sexual revolution can find hope and grace and can confess and ask honest questions and repent, we have to be a place and a people who are repenting. If you are caught practicing, stumbling, whatever word we want to use there, with pornography, with habitual masturbation, with entertaining an affair, with following through with an affair, with sleeping with your girlfriend even if you've never been married, with sleeping with your boyfriend even if you've never been married, if you are involved in fantasies, homosexual fantasies and homosexual encounters, listen, don't tell everybody, but believer, tell somebody. Tell somebody. Don't hide it. Don't stay caught. The Bible says that is in confession that we find freedom, that we find healing. And listen, believers, if somebody shares something with you, listen, I grieve over preparing for this message. There have been times where I have had friends who have shared things with me that I had no idea were going on in their life. And on the other side of the phone, the side of the phone that I had the phone, there was silence. And I didn't know how to respond, and so I didn't respond. And I backed away. Listen, believer, the message is not stop. That's bad. The message is, let me go with you to the cross, where there's grace, because Jesus died for our sin. Let us be a people that's holding out the gospel, not just to the world, but to each other. A place where it's safe to confess, not confess to just keep doing it and doing it and doing it, but to confess to find freedom. And that we would walk with each other, because we need to walk with each other so we'll be ready, prepared, and have credibility to walk with the world when the world comes in and says, I need freedom and help. That we would be a people, not perfect, but repenting and honest. Don't tell everybody, but listen, I plead with you, tell somebody. Somebody that you trust, somebody that will not just say, hey, me too, let's just keep talking about that. But somebody will say, let's go to the cross, let's go to Christ, let's pray, let's seek Him for wisdom, let's look at truth. Is homosexuality wrong? Yes. But so are a whole lot of other things that are outside of God's design, a ways that seem right to a man, but in the end lead to death. And it's not just areas of sexual immorality. The Bible, right alongside with that, puts words, and we'll look at them tonight, gossip, anger, slander, drunkenness. It's not just sexual immorality. It's not just homosexuality. There's a whole host because of our broken hearts and our fallen hearts of things that seem right, seem pleasant for a time, but in the end lead to death. And God, in His mercy, tells us it's sin and then came and took our sin so that we could be forgiven and free of sin. I want to just share three or four things that when this is shared, when this viewpoint of what the Bible teaches and what God says is either assumed or shared, many times these are some comments that come back. You'll see them on blog posts. You'll see them on Facebook. You probably maybe have heard them from friends or you will, coworkers. And here's some of the things that are shared. And we want to answer them with patience and humility and thoughtfully. One of them is, why did God make me this way? There are those that experience attraction to the same sex, not the opposite sex, the same sex. Why did God make me this way? They'll ask, and many sincerely. Why did God make me this way? See, the gospel helps us to answer this because we go back to the first few chapters of the Bible and then the evidence of it all through the Bible. The truth is that our hearts are not as they should be. The truth is that our world is broken and so are we. And there are things that we desire, not just in the realm of sex, but there's a whole lot of other things that we desire to do that are destructive and that are wrong. And it comes out, see, our hearts are sinful and it comes out hundreds of ways. Some people struggle with this and some people struggle with this. Some people are tempted with this. You may be tempted with that and I may be tempted a different way. But the common thread is our hearts are broken. Just because we want something and desire something and are attracted to something doesn't lead to the conclusion that it's right. Our world is broken. And so the truth, the gospel tells us that the solution is not to say necessarily because I feel and have that desire and it seems right and it doesn't seem wrong, then I should do it and it's okay. See, the Bible says and the gospel says, no, there's a way that seems right, but it's wrong. And again, Christ has come to take our wrong, to change our hearts. Listen, see, God didn't make people to live opposite of His design. But we live in a broken world, and there's a lot of things that happen that God did not design this world to be or happen. Another thing that's said sometimes is that the message of the Bible is love, that Jesus' main message is love, and that as long as two people love each other, then it's okay. Now, that is true that the Bible teaches about love. It is true that God is love. It is true that Jesus told us to love our neighbor as ourselves. But it is also true that in the Bible that it says that God is just and that He is holy and that He is the owner. See, we have to be careful not to take one attribute of God or Jesus and separate that out. God is one, and all of His attributes, all of who He is and all of Jesus that Jesus said, there's a unity to that. We can't separate certain aspects of God. See, the definition of God's love is not that He supports everything we do. That's not how God expresses love. It doesn't work in parenting. And that's not how God operates. See, the definition of love, God is love, and the definition of love is not that He permits anything, even things that destroy us. The definition of love is that God so loved the world that He sent His only Son to die for our sin. God loves us so much that He calls sin, sin, and then He came to take our sin. The definition of love is the bloody cross, where we see His love displayed, a love that took our sin. Some will say that that Jesus never said anything about homosexuality. That when you look through the red letters of your Bible, Jesus never mentioned, He never said anything about homosexuality, which is true. the word homosexuality. You will not see that in red letters in your Bible. But here's the truth, that Jesus did not come. Jesus said himself, I didn't come to abolish the law. I didn't come to start over. I didn't come so you only needed your New Testament and you could get rid of your Old Testament. Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He over and over pointed to all of Scripture, affirming all of Scripture. And there are passages, we're going to look at them tonight, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that are very clear on homosexuality. The truth is that the Bible never speaks in a positive light towards the homosexual acts. Jesus never mentioned it, but Jesus came and he said that not a jot or a tittle or the least stroke of a pen will be removed from the law until all is fulfilled. And so Jesus never spoke on it, but the Bible outside of the red letters does, and Jesus affirmed those things. Because I think this is important, I hope I deal with this well, but there is sometimes a statement that are you, and I hate to use you, them, we, but there's a statement that there's a danger of falling on the wrong side of history. Are you worried that you'll fall on the wrong side of history, be on the wrong side of history in the future, that in 50 or 100 years that the Christians and others who point to the Bible and say that homosexuality is wrong, that that's what God says? Are you afraid that your names will be next to slave owners in the 1800s or racists throughout all of history? And that's an important statement. It's an important thought. And here's the thing. I just want to address two things. One, with slavery, is that that the Bible speaks of slavery, and that's sometimes the argument that there are those who were slave owners in the 1800s that used the Bible to prove that they could have slaves. And we have to be careful with that, because in the Old Testament, the slavery in the Bible, first of all, is very different. Most of the slavery in the Bible is very different than the slavery that was in America. That the Bible actually expressly condemns, with the death penalty in the Old Testament, someone kidnapping anybody else and selling them into slavery. That where the Bible does talk about slavery many times, it's talking about a different kind of slavery, and it limits slavery. And in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, many times freedom from slavery is encouraged. But where the Bible talks about homosexuality, it's framed not in a limiting way, but in a way that says it's outside of God's design. What I mean is it doesn't serve to just limit aspects of it, but it says that it speaks of it differently than it does slavery. Here's the other thing, that race, and I think this is so important in our day, because race is according to the Bible, the worldview of the Bible, race is a different thing than sexual immorality, than homosexuality. The Bible does not speak in a positive light of homosexuality. It says that it's wrong. Nowhere in the Bible does it say it's wrong for your skin to be black, or for you to be from a certain country. Race is never put in the category of sin in the Bible, and yet aspects of sexual intimacy are. To equate those two things is not compatible with how the Bible views those categories. And I'm not even sure it's logical, but it's something that you will see and that we will encounter in our culture that you were seeing even now. I want to say two things as we close. Speak to let me speak to Christians who look to the Bible for truth, who seek to follow Christ, who have come to the cross, receive the gospel. Our call is to hold on to the truth and to hold it out with grace and with love. Listen, our culture is shifting, but we must hold on to the word that does not shift. We must hold on to the God who does not change like shifting shadows. That Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but that his words will never pass away. We have to hold on to that sure foundation, the gospel, the truth. Not just on this issue, but believer, on every issue. We must hold on to the truth, and we must hold it out with love and with grace. I just want to say a few things to believers. there is no place for jokes at the expense of those who claim a homosexual identity or a homosexual lifestyle. There's no place for that. At the expense of someone or even just with a coworker or a buddy. There's no place for that. The Bible says to let no unwholesome word come out of our mouths. That does not reflect the grace and truth that Jesus exhibited when He came and died on the cross. And there may be people that hear what you say, that know you name the name of Christ, who struggle and who have sincere questions, who have never told another soul about the attractions they struggle with. And when you say that, they will never come and talk to you. Because you have declared through your humor where you stand. There's no place for that. We have to be very careful, not call names, not get a laugh at the expense of anyone, including their sin. The other thing is that we have to hold out the truth with grace and with love. And listen, this is going to hit very close to home, and it probably already has with many of you. Family, friends, daughters, sons, coworkers, neighbors who identify themselves as homosexuals, as embrace a homosexual lifestyle, maybe transgender, maybe are married and have adopted children. Listen, there are going to be situations where you have opportunities to love and you have opportunities to serve and you have opportunities to bless them, but it's uncomfortable sometimes and it's difficult. And there's questions, and there's 1,000 questions. Do I go to this? Do I do this? What do I say here? How do I hold out the truth with grace? And there's 1,000 questions. That's why we need each other to walk with each other. That's why we need the Lord and to ask Him. That's why you may need to talk and walk with a pastor in those decisions. But listen, it is not an option for us to back away and cut off from the world because it's uncomfortable. It's hard. It's hard to hold out truth and grace. It's hard to love when it's uncomfortable and when we don't understand and when we've never experienced what somebody else has. But it's not an option for us to silo ourselves as Christians and to be silent in relationships and to back away from relationships just because it's uncomfortable. There's going to be real times where we have to, in conviction, have a stand. But we need to be very careful with that. To hold out the truth, to hold out grace. And listen, part of why we're doing this, and I mentioned it earlier, but the other thing, part of why we're doing this is we have to go to Scripture as believers and understand what God says and to be able to share that in a graceful, winsome way that gives a reason for the hope that we have. I have regrets of phone calls where I have been silent because I did not know what to say. We have to be diligent as Christians to dive into the Word so that we know what to say in a gracious and truthful way. And let me say one last thing to those who may struggle with same-sex attraction, who may experience that, struggle with gender identity, and there's things swirling in you, and you're in this room, there's things swirling in you that you have not told another soul. To that person all the way on the other side of the spectrum, the person who has maybe wrestled with those things, maybe hasn't a while back, but has embraced an identity of homosexuality, has embraced a homosexual lifestyle, and has come to terms in their own heart that that is okay and that is acceptable. Let me say something to all of those, if I can. It's difficult, but all of those. Listen, if on the other side of this, for those who have named the name of Christ, who have joked in a way, who have maybe made you the butt of a joke in a way, and it has hurt you, and it has driven you underground, let me just say that was not right. And if I can, I want to say that I'm sorry that that has happened. That our call as Christians is to hold out the truth with grace and with love. If you have shared your heart and in struggle and with a Christian, they have backed away from you, You have sensed a relational break. And I'm not talking about even they wouldn't go there or do this, but they've just backed away from you. Don't return your calls. And the message is very clear that you are off limits to them. Listen, that is not right. If the relationship has cut off just because of uncomfortability, and if you struggle with those things, listen, I want you to hear Christians and those who name the name of Christ, our call is to love, and our call is to hold out the truth, and we don't always do that well. And we don't always do that well. We have not always done that well. Instead of listening, sometimes there's bashing. Instead of pointing to the cross, sometimes there's just a harsh declaration of what is condemned. When the truth is that Jesus didn't just die for your sin or your sin, but He died for our sin. And there's no place for self-righteousness. And if that has occurred, it's wrong. But I want to say to you, to anyone that struggles with those desires, to those who have lived out those desires, saying that that is okay and that is okay with God, I want you to understand that for the Christian, our only hope is Christ. And the gospel has and is our only hope. And we believe in our call to love everyone and you, our call is to hold out the gospel. And when we hold that out and when we speak truth, please know that our call is to hold that out in love. And it does not mean because we disagree that we hate you. There may be somebody that listens to this later on. There may be somebody here today. And even though we don't do it always well, it doesn't mean when we share the truth of God that we hate you. Our call as Christians is to stand next to Paul and to say along with him that Christ died for sins and that I am the chief of sinners. And to be convinced in our heart that the only reason Paul said that is because I wasn't around yet. That in humility at the foot of the cross, we don't single out one sin more than another, but in humility, one beggar showing another beggar, one man who is in poverty and all they have is the riches of Christ, holds out to another that to the riches of Christ. That Christ died for our sins. The gospel. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you so much that you loved us so much, that you came and you died for our sin. And God, our struggle is that we don't, that many of us don't agree that we've sinned. Many of us don't agree with your categories of sin. God, many of us don't see it. God, I'm quite sure. I know there are areas of sin. There are thousands that I know of that I wrestle with, and I'm sure there are millions more that I'm blind to. And God, thank you so much that you didn't just write us off, but that you came down and that, Father, you nailed our debt to the cross. Not just to forgive, but to free. God, give us wisdom, please. Give us wisdom and courage and grace in this day, the days ahead. Lord, that we would stand with Paul as well and say that we resolved in our age to know nothing when we're asked a question but Christ and Him crucified. That of first importance will be the gospel. And even if we share it in a sentence or a paragraph or 10 minutes, that we lay the foundation of the gospel to give the answer of the Bible on whatever area of life. God, we praise you that you love us enough to tell us what destroys us. And you love us enough to be destroyed for us. We could be with you forever. Give us help. And we pray this in your name. Amen.